can turn to the book of 1 Peter. We are right at the very end of the book of 1 Peter in chapter 5, and I'm going to be covering verses 8 through 11, and that will leave us with just one more kind of wrap-up summary sermon next week, and then we will be finished with our trip through 1 Peter. So I'm in 1 Peter in chapter 5, and I'm starting in verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we echo those words that Peter wrote and that the church has believed throughout the history of the church. To you be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You are in charge. You are in charge now. And you will continue to be in charge. This world that you created is yours to do with as you please. Nothing, no moment in history has ever been outside of your control. That would include the darkest moment when your son was put to death on the cross for our sins. You had not lost control at that moment. That would include times throughout history when your church has been savagely persecuted. You had not lost control. And your truth continued to march forward. And that would include this present moment when things are difficult around the world for so many people. You have not lost control. You are seated on the throne. We recognize that this morning and we are grateful for it. And we pray that you would speak to our hearts now through the power of your word, through the illuminating work of your Holy Spirit. I pray specifically, this is my one prayer. It is a prayer that I pray for myself and for my family and for our church family and for anyone who, for whatever circumstances, ends up hearing these words, that you would build our faith. Where faith is wavering or weak, I pray that you would strengthen it this morning. Lord, I am aware of some situations where there is a definite need for comfort, and I pray that you would bring comfort to those situations. But I also recognize that there's an awful lot that happens in the hearts and lives of people in our church family that I know nothing about and that I never even hear about. And that's fine, but I pray that to those situations, you know where the hurts are, you know where the needs are. And I pray that you would bring healing and comfort this morning through, not through me, but through your holy word and by your spirit. In Christ's name, amen. All right, well, I don't often preach three-point sermons. You've picked up on that over the past 4 years. I think the reason I don't is because my mind is really not that orderly. And so my sermons don't break down into neat outlines. I try to get them to submit to the form of a three-point sermon. Rarely do they, but this morning you get a three-point sermon. You get 3 points and then an application, which is exactly how they teach you to do it in seminary. My professors would be so proud of the outline, at least, of this sermon. 3 points and then an application. Here we go. Point, I don't even have to look at my notes because it's so helpful when you have order and clarity. I can just tell you what the points are. Point number one, the devil is real. Point number two, the devil is powerful. And point number three, God is infinitely more powerful than the devil. Those are the 3 points, and here's the application. I'll give it all away right at the start of the sermon. The application is this: resist the devil, and rest in the Lord. There you go. That's the whole sermon. That's the whole outline. The devil is real. The devil is powerful. God is infinitely more powerful than the devil. Therefore, we should resist the devil and rest in the Lord. That is the whole sermon. If you've got that, you've got it. All I'm going to do now is fill in the words to that outline. Okay? Here we go. Point number one. You already know it. The devil is real. Now, that statement alone is enough to cause eye rolling and pity in many circles today. Oh, that poor deluded guy, he still believes in the devil. How naive can you be, right? That's sort of the response you get if you start talking about an actual devil. Even among Christians, I've noticed, the literal existence of the devil is often really one of the first doctrines to get thrown overboard when we start tossing things off the ship, when we start to rethink what we believe, when we start to kind of reshape our doctrines in order to fit more in line with popular cultural opinions. The belief, the actual literal belief in the devil, is one of the first things to get tossed overboard. On the one hand, I understand why. It's not a popular doctrine. It does seem a bit hard to believe that there is an evil mastermind behind all the bad things that happen in the world. Sounds like fiction, feels like fiction, and the caricatures of, you know, the red guy, the horns and the pitchfork, those have not helped. That has caused the whole idea to just seem silly. But it's probably worth pointing out that Christians believe a lot of things that are hard to believe, right? We believe that there is a divine and loving creator behind all of creation. That's not that hard to believe. Lots of people believe that. We also believe that that divine and loving creator is one divine being who exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's getting a little harder to believe. We also believe that the divine Son came to earth, took on flesh, incarnated, was born of a virgin, and was both fully man and fully God at the same time. We further believe that somehow his death on the cross served as an atoning sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sin and rebellion against a holy God. We believe that 3 days after his death on the cross, he rose again from the dead. We believe that after rising again from the dead, he ascended back up to heaven where he currently sits at the right hand of God the Father. And we believe that one day he's going to get up from that throne and come back to earth where he will finish what he started. He will establish his kingdom and his reign on earth forever, and he will defeat the devil, and his people will live with him forever in paradise in his presence. And we believe that in the meantime, until that happens, he sent forth his Holy Spirit to come and dwell within his people and to empower us for the mission that he's entrusted to us and to make us holy. Given all the things that I just mentioned there, given that those things have been just a standard part, it's just a package of belief that Christians have believed for the past 2,000 years, I'm just not sure that I see why it would be hard for someone who believes all those things to also believe that there is such a thing as the devil. There is no question that the authors of Scripture believed that the devil is real. No question. Right? When Peter refers to our adversary, the devil, prowling around like a roaring lion, it's difficult to avoid the conclusion that he thinks the devil is real. And there are so many other passages in the Bible that attest to the same thing, that the devil is a real being, both in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. So that's point number one. It is taught in the Bible, it has been believed throughout the history of the church, the devil is real. Point number two, the devil is not only real, but he is powerful. See, it wouldn't matter if the devil was real if the devil had no power. It wouldn't matter. Who cares, right? He could be as real as he wants. If he has no power, it doesn't matter, right? If he was evil but powerless, then we could all have a good laugh at him and we could proceed to ignore him, which is what many people want to do. Here's the image that popped into my mind this morning as I thought about that. Yesterday, I was outside doing some work, and then my youngest daughter, Sylvia, walked up to me, and she had, I don't know, you can probably picture this, in her arms, like just in that adorable kid way, she's holding something in her arms, and I could not really exactly tell what it was, but then just peeking out, there were some whiskers and a nose, and then a tail coming out this way, and she was holding our brand new little kitty, Tommy, and she had him like smothered in her love, right? And he seemed happy, maybe a little scared, but mostly happy. And he was on the receiving end of this love. Just a little kitten, so adorable, held by my adorable girl, right? That's a lovely image. Harmless, right? Just beautiful, right? But I think a lot of times people consider the devil as similarly harmless, right? Like, oh, so what? He maybe he exists, but we don't really have to give him much thought. What we need to remember is that the devil's not a harmless kitten. The devil is a roaring lion. The devil is a tiger. And while I might be very happy for my daughter to hold a little kitten and think it's adorable, I would never allow my daughter to cuddle up to a tiger or a roaring lion. And so we need to remember, we need to get some sense of the danger. We need to have some fear in our hearts, respect for the power of our enemy. It's not a wise thing to underestimate the power of your enemy, right? That's not a good tactic. That's not a good strategy to say, we don't have to worry about our enemy. It'll just take care of itself. No, we need to have a healthy respect for the power of our enemy. Satan's not a kitten. He's a roaring lion. He's a tiger. So in this passage, Peter refers to the devil as our adversary. It's a word he uses. The word adversary there that Peter uses is a technical word. It means hostile opponent or accuser in a court of law. So the image that Peter's calling to mind here is of the devil is the prosecuting attorney, and he's an evil one. He has a malicious and evil intent, okay? If the devil is the prosecuting attorney, that means we're the defendant. We're on trial in this scenario, and he is accusing us not with a goal of getting towards the truth or seeing justice done. He is accusing us with the intention of doing us harm, with an evil intent. That's the image. Satan is the accuser. The word itself, Satan, is not a personal name. It's not a name like Jesus or Joshua or Sylvia. It's a title, right? Just like Messiah is not a name, it's a title, right? Messiah is a Hebrew word. It means anointed one. It's a title, and it's often preceded by the definite article, right? The Messiah, the anointed one. Well, Satan is similar. Satan is a Hebrew word, and it means, it's not a name, it means accuser, and it also is often preceded by the definite article, the Satan. When you read it in Hebrew in the Old Testament, it often says the Satan, the accuser. It's a title. And this is one of the primary ways that our adversary fights his battle against us. He accuses us. And he's absolutely indifferent to the truth. He's a liar. And so sometimes his accusations are true. If the truth serves his purposes, he'll use it. I mean, we are, in fact, guilty of some things, and he does like to remind us of that. But other times, his accusations are entirely false. He's indifferent to the truth. He doesn't care. He'll say what he wants. So the accuser might say, how can you possibly dare have the audacity to call yourself a child of God? A child of God wouldn't think the things that you think. A child of God wouldn't do the things that you do. Who do you think you are calling yourself a child of God? And those accusations might be rooted in some truth. Sometimes we don't live up to our status as children of God. And so those accusations sting because we know that they're at least partly true. But he also might entirely falsely accuse us, right? And say something like, you know what? It's totally your fault that so-and-so's life turned out the way it did. And that might not be true at all, but it sounds convincing when the evil one says it because he's a persuasive accuser, constantly throwing lies and half-truths in our faith. And if the image of the evil one as prosecuting attorney who hates you and wants to do you harm isn't scary enough, Peter then goes on to say that the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, comparing the devil to a lion is a metaphor, right? He's real, but he's not a lion, literally. It's a metaphor. He's like a lion. The metaphor is intended to emphasize his power, right? That's the point we're making here. He's powerful. The point of the metaphor is that Satan is powerful. He's a roaring lion. He's not a kitten. He's a roaring lion, right? Lions are powerful. Kittens don't walk around seeking someone to devour. They walk around seeking to be cuddled. Lions, though, want to devour. They're powerful. So the emphasis on the metaphor is not on the craftiness of Satan, but on his power, right? So the lion metaphor is not focused on his role as tempter, right? When he's being a tempter, he's being sneaky. But this is focused on his role as persecutor, oppressor. See, sometimes Satan is compared to a snake or a serpent, and sometimes he's compared to a lion. Right? And his snake-likeness is his indirect sneakiness in tempting us, right? He's crafty. His lion-likeness is his direct attack on us in our suffering and persecution, right? And the hardest thing about suffering is not usually that it sneaks up on you or that it's crafty. I mean, sometimes it does. Sometimes suffering does sneak up on us, and that can make it harder. But usually the hardest thing about suffering is that it can overwhelm your faith with fear and with pain, right? It's the power of the suffering just hitting against you that can overwhelm you, right? It's usually not subtle. Temptation tends to be subtle, but persecution and suffering tends to just hit us, right? Suffering is hard. Suffering takes a toll. Suffering's exhausting. And it can impact our faith. Satan, the roaring lion, looking for someone to devour, uses suffering and persecution to attack us. I'll give a slight example that is relevant because it's recent, but it hardly qualifies as suffering. I should think of a different word, but this is what I was thinking about last night as I was trying to sleep but not sleeping, is where do I begin? Typically, on a typical day that I have, I don't spend a whole ton of time on my feet. I'm working on a computer. I'm sitting in a chair. I'm thinking. I'm praying. I'm having coffee and talking. I don't have a super active life in my work life. Yesterday, I had an active day. I was on my feet pretty much entirely the whole day, as at least one person here can attest, if you will ask him. So we were on our feet all day, working hard, and by the end of the day, I don't know, something's wrong with my foot. I don't know what it is, but it just felt like someone had taken a hammer and just smashed my big toe. I don't know why, that didn't actually happen. That's just how it felt. So I was laying in bed and feeling just this this throbbing, oppressive pain in my toe and thinking, there's no possible way I'm going to get to sleep with this pain. I'm not going to sleep 1 minute tonight, and this is the worst night it could possibly happen because Saturday night is the night that I need to get to sleep. It's like the one night where Marco is on kid duty. If they need water or have bad dreams, she covers it because I got to sleep because Sunday is like my biggest day of work. And so then I'm getting like all stressed out over this and thinking, what's going to happen? And now it's going to be a sermon like we find ourselves in right now where I'm all confused and I don't know what I'm saying. I'm having all these thoughts, right? And the suffering is taking a toll. Again, I use the word lightly. It's just my toe, right? But it hurt, right? So then suffering goes from, now I've got a physical pain in my toe, but now it's becoming like a spiritual emotional pain as it spins around in my mind. And I think, well, what are the implications of this? Well, it's going to affect me, and I'm not going to sleep well. It's going to affect the sermon. That's going to affect the congregation. What's going to happen? And I'm just, the wheels are just spinning, right? A physical thing, just a small little physical suffering, can have such big emotional, spiritual impact. And what I'm saying is that Satan uses that. That's the prowling lion. That's the attack. That's the lion seeking to devour us, me. It's taking that suffering and just spinning it, right? And causing it to have an emotional toll and a spiritual toll. And it affects our faith, right? Suffering can destroy your faith. It can destroy your belief that God cares, that God's watching, that God's listening, that God's paying attention, right? That God actually has the power to help you. But if he does have the power to help you, why is he not helping you? And on and on and on the questions go. And does he even exist? And why would this be happening to me if he does exist? Right? That's exactly what Satan wants to happen when suffering comes our way, right? He wants those questions spinning around in your head when you're experiencing persecution or suffering or hardship, right? That's his strategy of attack when he's being the roaring lion. And that's why Peter says, look, the lion is roaring. It's not a kitten. It's a roaring lion. And the roaring of the lion's jaws is the power of suffering to destroy our faith if we let it. That's why Peter says, resist him. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brothers and sisters throughout the world. There are other verses that talk about how important it is for us to flee temptation, right? There's lots of verses like that. Flee temptation. Don't be around temptation. Don't be near it. Don't hang out with it. If you see it, get away from it. Flee temptation. This passage, though, doesn't say flee. It says resist. You're not gonna be able to flee suffering. You can flee temptation. You can't flee suffering. It'll find you. You resist. You resist. Resist the devil. Not fleeing, but standing firm when he attacks us with persecution and suffering. All right, the devil is real. The devil is powerful. Here comes point three, the good news. God is infinitely more powerful than the devil. Listen again to verses 10 and 11. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Okay, two images. You know I think in images. It's how I remember things. I read those verses this week. Two images immediately popped into my mind. I was trying to decide which. I felt like they were both saying, like, pick me, pick me. I decided I'll tell them both. You pick the one you like better. Here's the images I get when I hear those verses. Image one is a game of chess. I know how to play chess in terms of, like, I know the rules, I know how the pieces move, but I'm not good at it. I don't actually play well, I know how to move the pieces. The reason I'm not good at it, I found out, is because I don't think ahead. It's not how my mind works. I'm on the move I'm on, I'm focused on that move, and I'm not thinking about the next move or three moves down, and that makes me a bad chess player. Right? A good chess player is thinking multiple moves ahead when they make their current move. Right? So I remember times I've been playing chess with people who are way better than me, thinking of a couple of people in specifically that I won't name by name, but I'll make a move, and then this one particular person, he'll say, all right, the game is over now. And he'll say, Greg, he'll say, all right, from here on out, you just did that, and that was a dumb move. From here on out, you can't possibly win. He'll say, no, look, it'll take me a few moves to finish you off. I can't do it right now. But there's no possible way you can win. You get a few more turns, that's it. Okay, so I'm stubborn. So when I hear that, I don't quit. It makes me all the more determined to keep playing and find the loophole and get out of it and beat him. But I never do. I never have. Never will. Right? So that image, that is like the chess match between God and the devil. Okay? That's it. God's victory is inevitable. Right? It's guaranteed. He has looked over at the devil and said, okay, you lose. You're going to lose. You might have a few more moves to play. Okay? I'm not going to end the game right now. I'll give you a few more moves. But you lose. You blew it. I win. And it's just a matter of time. You can try to do as much damage as you want in the meantime, but the outcome is determined. Checkmate. God wins. God is infinitely more powerful than the devil. Okay? There's your one image. If you like that one, you can keep that one. You don't even have to listen to the next one. If you didn't like that one, try this. Okay? This image comes from the book Pilgrim's Progress. I told that story a few years ago at a New Year's Day service, and so even if you haven't read it, maybe you remember the scene. Christian is on his way to the house of the porter. Okay, but when he gets to the edge of the porter's property, he sees two ferocious lions are roaring and blocking his path. Right? And he knows he has to get to the porter's house, but he also sees two big lions between him and the porter's house. And so he thinks, well, no way. I can't do that. I can't get past them. And so he starts to think that he's going to turn around and go back. And then the porter, right at the right moment, calls out to Christian and says, hey, the lions are chained up. So if you just stay on the path, just keep your feet on the path, you will make it to my house. And Christian is super scared, as you would be, I expect. But with fear and trembling, he puts one foot in front of the other and he walks along the path, making sure that he stays on the path. And the lions roar, and the lions charge, and the lions threaten, but they are not able to devour him because they cannot reach, because they are chained up. And Christian makes it safely to the porter. That's a picture of the power of Satan to do us harm during our pilgrimage to heaven. Yes, he's scary. Yes, he's powerful. Yes, he's like a roaring lion. But he is a chained lion. And he can only go as far as the chains allow. God is the one who is in control. Now, sometimes we might wonder why he allows Satan to have so much slack in his chains and to do so much harm. I wonder that. But what we don't have to wonder is that God will protect us and he will lead us safely home one way or the other. I want you to listen to the verbs in verse 10, right? It says, after we've suffered a little while during our journey, okay? There will be suffering on the journey. I promise you. There will be suffering on the journey. But he says, after you've suffered a little while, here's what the God of all grace will do. The God of all grace. I love that title. The God of all grace, after you've suffered a little while, will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Right? We are safe. You are safe because of the God of all grace. Right? Even while the lion roars, you're safe. Even if the lion reaches out and nips and bites you, you are safe. If you are harmed along the way, the God of all grace will restore you. If you doubt along the way, that's okay. The God of all grace will confirm you. If you're weak along the way, the God of all grace will strengthen you. And if you stumble along the way, that happens. But the God of all grace, he will establish you. The devil is real and powerful, but God is infinitely more powerful. Now we come to the application, which is twofold. The application is resist the devil and rest in the Lord. Resist the devil when he starts roaring. I mentioned it earlier, the language of the Bible when it comes to temptation is always flee. Get away from temptation, flee temptation. Don't be so foolish as to think that you can stand up to temptation or stand in the presence of temptation and not give in to it. But when you see temptation, get away from it. Don't fight that fight. That's the language the Bible uses for temptation. But the language that the Bible uses when it comes to persecution and suffering is stand up to it. Resist it. You don't need to flee or be afraid when the lion starts roaring because the lion doesn't have any teeth. Flee the serpent, resist the lion. James 4:7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. The devil's the one that does the fleeing when we stand up to him and resist. Why? Why does the devil flee from you? Is it because you're so big and bad and intimidating? No. It's because you've aligned yourself with someone who's infinitely more powerful than the evil one. So stand up to him. Resist him. When suffering and persecution come your way, don't be afraid. He's a chained up lion. He doesn't have any teeth anymore. The worst that he can do is kill you. Right? What more can he do? The worst he can do is kill you. Now, that does sound kind of bad from our perspective, right? But according to the Apostle Paul, to die is gain for those of us who are in Christ. Right? Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the devil's most powerful weapon, right, to kill us, that's been turned into a blessing. Right? It's been turned on its head. Because when we die, we enter into the courts of the Lord and eternal life. So resist the devil. Don't let him intimidate you. And rest in God. Right? Earlier I said that the word that Peter uses for the devil is a word for prosecuting attorney. Okay, well, if the devil is the prosecuting attorney, and if you're the defendant in the case, then the Holy Spirit is sitting right next to you. He's the defense attorney. Okay? And because he's the one advocating for us, we don't have to worry about the outcome of this trial. See, so often we're tempted to think that it's just us alone in the trial, and it's up to us to defend ourselves. And so we try to muster up enough faith, right? Got to believe enough, got to have enough faith. And we try to do good works and not do bad works. Look, if it's just you and you haul in your little pile of good works at this trial and you're like, look, there it is. That's my defense. It's not going to go well for you at this trial. The prosecuting attorney is going to win the case if that's all you got is your little bag of good works. Think about it. If you're on trial for murder, it's not going to be a very effective defense if you start listing all the good things that you've done in addition to committing murder, right? Like, that's not how justice works. You don't get to balance out the bad things with the good things and call it even, right? Well, yeah, I did kill that guy, but did you see when I helped that lady across the street? And did you see all the other good things that I did? It just kind of levels out. Right? No one has won their case using that defense. If you've broken the law, you're guilty. It doesn't matter how many good things you did to offset your breaking of the law. It's totally irrelevant. All of us have broken God's law at various points in our lives. And now, according to the metaphor of this verse, we stand accused by the accuser. Now, my guess is that most people listening right now haven't actually stood trial in a court of law for a crime that you did in fact commit. I can only imagine that would be a hugely stressful ordeal, right? Knowing that you're guilty, right? And knowing that you're going to be convicted and knowing that you're going to be punished, that's got to be like one of the worst feelings you can feel in the world. And now here's our situation in Christ. Not only is the Holy Spirit sitting next to us, advocating for us, defending us as our defense attorney, but God the Father is seated behind the bench as the judge. And while that is a potentially intimidating scenario, the good news is that he has already pronounced judgment in this case. The trial was over before it even began. His righteous judgment fell upon his Son, who bore the curse for all of our sins. And he has therefore declared us not guilty in the eyes of the court. There's a beautiful hymn that perfectly captures what I'm describing, so I'll end with this. The hymn is called Before the Throne of God Above. It's a hymn I know we've sung here a couple of times since I've been here. Verse 2 is the one that always gets me. Verse 2 perfectly sums up what I'm saying. Verse 2 goes like this: When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Okay? That's Satan the accuser. That's what the hymn writer's talking about. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Right? Satan's throwing accusations on me and tempting me to despair. What do? I look upward and I see him there who made an end to all my sin. The verse goes on. Because my sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Right? That's resting in the Lord. I'm not dragging in my bag of good works saying, look, I'm a pretty good guy. Could you just let me through? I'm saying, no. I have been accused. I stand accused. But here's my defense. The sinless Savior died for me. And so my sinful soul is counted free. God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. I'll rest in that grace. Let's pray together. Holy Father, I recognize this morning that we have an evil and powerful enemy, and that's a bit scary. But I proclaim this morning that we serve a God who's infinitely more powerful, and that's so comforting. And so, Lord, I pray during times when we suffer, and I know that some people in our church and lots of people in the world are, in fact, suffering right now at this very moment. I pray your protection upon those who suffer. I pray that you would not allow that to shake faith, to cause us to doubt or stumble. I pray that we would experience, and those who are suffering would experience, your comforting presence right there with them in their suffering, that we would not be overwhelmed by the roaring of the lion, but that we would rest secure in the comfort of the Lamb. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.